If you have your Bibles, open them up to Exodus. Exodus. We're going to start a new series this morning on the book of Exodus. It's a long book, so we may end up breaking this into a couple of chunks and looking at it for a little bit of time, maybe look at something else and then come back to it. But this morning, what I want us to do is to try and remember that there is one big story, there is one big theme that is coming through in this book. And I want us to have that broad picture, that big picture, before we then start to move through the individual portions of the book. So we will be flicking through Exodus. There's not one particular passage this morning. We're going to be jumping through it to try and make sure we understand that big picture of what's going on. There's a lot that happens in this book. This is a book which starts with people in Egypt. We have slavery, we have the plagues, the signs and wonders that God did. We have the Passover, which is so significant for the rest of the Old Testament. We have the people crossing the Red Sea, the decimation of the Egyptian army, the most powerful army in the world at that point in history. We have a nation wandering around the wilderness, and we see God's provision for them, how he gave them manna, how he gave them quail, how he took care of their every needs. He gave them water to drink. And this large nation of people, this massive of young and old, and cattle and everything else, are sustained in the middle of a desert by our great God. He takes them to Mount Sinai, and there on the mountain, at the end of Exodus, the people hear God audibly speak out the Ten Commandments. They're full of fear. And Moses is up the mountain. He receives the law of God. And he comes down from the mountain with that law, only to find the people worshipping the golden calf. There's judgment. The tablets are broken. They need to be replaced. And Moses goes back up the mountain to get the new tablets. And then there's the building of the tabernacle. This odd tent-like worship station where God is said to dwell with the people in a special way. They produce garments for the priests, and they produce the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstands and everything that is going to be needed for worship in this little sanctuary. And God comes and he dwells in the middle of that sanctuary in a special way. The people are restricted from him, and yet in a wonderful way, he is right there in the middle. And all of this happens in the course of Exodus. And so with so much going on, it's easy to forget that there is a big message to this book. Now, before Christmas, we were really thinking about the genealogies of Scripture. And you'll notice, as we thought through those genealogies, a lot of them came out of the text of Genesis, which is so helpful because Exodus really picks up where Genesis left off. In Genesis, you have, remember Genesis was written by Moses for the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And they knew a lot of these stories, but here that teaching is summed up. It tells the people where they came from. It helps those Israelites remember that God had given them promises. Remember those promises given to Abraham, that God would make them into a great nation, that he would bless them, that he would undertake for them, that there would be a time they would go to Egypt and even be enslaved, but he would bring them out and bring them back to the promised land. It reminds Genesis reminds those Israelites of those promises. And of course, as we heard in our genealogy series, it also reminded the people that there was a seed. There was a seed that would come that would crush the serpent's head. There is one who would come who would sort out this problem of sin and evil. And so Exodus then begins with all of that background in mind. It picks up where Genesis leaves off. In fact, it has exactly the same characters at the beginning. The children of Israel and Joseph, they gather together in Egypt. And they're being blessed and they're multiplying and they're starting this process of growing and becoming a nation. And then right at the end of that little account that links it right into Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 7, we read, "But the people of Israel were fruitful, they increased greatly, they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." They're in this period and time of blessing. And then immediately things change in Exodus. In verse 8, it says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." All had been so good. All had been so rosy. God had been so clear. And then everything changed. A new king arose to the throne. A new pharaoh took control of Egypt. And the situation all of a sudden became very terrible. The people get enslaved. They get oppressed. Their children, their baby boys are massacred. Everything is a disaster. And the question bubbles out of the narrative, who is actually in control? Because when you read the beginning of this book that we're going to study, it seems for a moment that Pharaoh is the one who is boss. He is the one that seems to be saying what will happen. He is extremely aggressive and nasty in the narrative, but he is the one that appears at least to be dictating the fortunes of the people of Israel. God, however, we know is actually the one in control. He is the one who actually says what will go on. And he is one who cares about this people and one who will dictate the fortunes of the people. And so there's this dispute at the beginning of the book. Who is actually king? Who is actually in control? And the story of Exodus, the story we're going to study over the next number of months, insists that God is the true king. That God is the king in control. You know, chapter 5 is one of those very helpful chapters in the book, because it gives us an insight into what is actually going on at this beginning part. We have God and Pharaoh standing toe to toe. Moses comes in after God appearing to him at the burning bush, and he speaks to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh what God wants, what God, the King of Kings, wants. And Pharaoh says, "But hang on a second, that's not what I want." In verse 1, Moses says, "This is what Yahweh, the Israelite God, the Israelite King of Kings, this is what he says." In verse 10, Pharaoh responds by saying, "Well, this is what I say. If Yahweh says they must go, they must worship me." And Pharaoh says, "No, they don't. They must stay, and they must be my subjects. They work for me." God says, "These are my people." And Pharaoh says, "No, they're not. They're my slaves." And so both the most powerful being in the world in the form of God and the most powerful man in the world in Pharaoh, both of them stand toe to toe and they both claim authority. They have very different goals for this people, but both want it their way. And so there's a conflict in the text, the battle of the kings. And there's only room for one to emerge victorious. Only room for one to emerge victorious. And we're going to see God is the true king. God is a true king. The whole story unfolds why Pharaoh was a useless king and why God is the king that Israel always needed. God, not just in the first part of the book, the whole way through the book, is seen to be the very ruler that Israel ultimately needs. He's the king of kings in the story. Now for us today, we need to also recognize, exactly the same as Israel, that God is the King of Kings. That God is the one in control. That God is the one who has ultimate power. That God is the one responsible for everything that goes on. That God is the one that is in control of our lives completely. He is our King. Exodus shows us that God is the true king. It shows us that in a number of ways. We see that he is a true king, first of all, because he cares for his people in this book. Unlike Pharaoh, God is a God who cares for his people. We just talked about the tragic circumstances in the first two chapters of Exodus. Look at the end of chapter 2. Here the people find themselves in a position where it seems like nobody cares for them. And it says at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And when it seemed that they were being ignored, they were forgotten," it says in verse 24, "and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Here, unlike Pharaoh, the King of Kings, he's one who cares. He hadn't forgotten about his people. And he's going to move immediately in the narrative with blood and with frogs and with gnats and the death of the firstborn. He's going to move in a very aggressive way against Israel's enemies, because ultimately our King of Kings is one who cares for his people. This God is one who cares for his people, but he cares for them and he also fights for them. He fights for his people. The biggest battle that Israel will ever face is that battle in Egypt when they didn't do a thing to defend themselves. God did all of the work. The strongest being in the world is set, as we said before, against the strongest man in the world. And as the narrative of the 10 signs and wonders moves forward, God is magnified. He comes higher and higher in the text. His power is seen more and more. Each bout of the fight, each round of the fight, he is exalted, and Pharaoh diminishes. He shrivels up. He disappears in the narrative. Who is this Yahweh? Who is this King of Kings? Well, he's a strong king who fights for his people. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 29. Here's the final sign and wonder that he does in Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 29. "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.'" Here you see the comprehensive nature of his fighting. He deals with the whole people who oppressed the Israelites. He will not let them go. He will not let his people be mistreated. He fights for his people. And you turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 27. Pharaoh has a change of heart. He's a stubborn, stubborn man. And he has a change of heart. And so he pursues the people of Israel with the strongest army the world has ever seen. And then verse 27 of chapter 14, we read, "So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of the host of Pharaoh that had followed him into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." God very literally fights for his people in a very tangible way. Look in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 13. Here's how the people respond. "You have led In your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed, you have guided them by your strength, by your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Those who God has purchased, he fights for his people. He's one who cares for his people. He fights for his people. He's the King of Kings, but he's also one who provides for his people. He provides for his people. We see that in the Exodus narrative, in the pillar of cloud and fire to guide them and to keep them warm. We see it in chapter 16, the next chapter. Look at verse 4. Chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that they may that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." He gives them food. He gives them food in a place, a wilderness, where there is no food. He'll give them meat as well in the form of quail. He gives them water, water sometimes even from a rock. These people are saved from being slaves to be fed and cared for by the King of Kings. In the ancient world, every other king was oppressive. He taxed the people. He expected you to give him money. He expected you to provide for him. But here in Israel, God, the King of Kings, he provides for his people. He gives them what they need. He cares for them. He fights for them. He provides for them. And he even gives them a law. Kings give laws. Kings issue edicts. And God here gives a law that was summed up by Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. These laws are magnificent. In a world that was aggressive, in a world that oppressed people, in a world that mistreated so many, God's law stood uniquely above everything else. Here's a law that protects the rights of slaves. Here's a law that insists if your property gets damaged, it will be restored. Here's a law that makes provision for orphans. A law that cares for the impoverished. No one in Israel was ever going to be able to keep this law completely. And so even in the law, knowing the weakness of man, God made means of forgiveness. Means by which the people could be made right and restored again in their society. What a king to develop such a perfect law. A king who wants his people to be holy because he himself is holy. This king cares for his people. This king fights for his people. He provides for his people. He gives laws to his people. And most amazing of all, he dwells among his people. He dwells among his people. Although these people are called to be holy but aren't, although they are a sinful people, God still dwells in their midst, in the tabernacle. God builds his palace amongst them. And kings in the ancient world were removed from the people. There was distance between them and the people. There was separation. And they had magnificent palaces set apart. But here, the King of Kings, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, insists on coming and dwelling right amongst his people. That tabernacle was a sign of closeness. But it was also a sign of separation. They could only ever get so close because he's the great king. He's the Lord of Lords. Here is a king who cares and wants to be with us and yet is so different from us. so separate from us. He's intimate with his people, and yet he is mighty and holy and removed from his people at exactly the same moment. Exodus looks for a moment at useless Pharaoh and contrasts him through the whole book with magnificent God, the King of Kings. Here in Exodus, we have a story about a king, but it's also, like every king, a story about a king who has people. And this king has people. This is a story about a stubborn people as well. A stubborn people. They have the great King of Kings as their ruler. And yet all the way through the narrative, we're going to see these people, God's people, they care much more about what man thinks. In chapter 5, the story we talked about earlier, where God and Pharaoh are toe-to-toe. In that narrative, the people of Israel, God's people, they don't go to God. They go to Pharaoh seeking help. They go to the tyrant wanting his goodwill, rather than go to the God who cared. The whole way through the narrative, they care far more about what man thinks than what God thinks. Also, these people, they forget God quickly. The stubborn people keep forgetting. Look at chapter 15, verse 21. Look at verse 21. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." He's talking about the Red Sea, the Egyptian army being decimated, the greatest army in the world being destroyed in a moment without the Israelites even raising a sword. In verse 22, immediately after that song, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, because they could not drink the water of Marah, because it was bitter, therefore it was named Marah, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink? What shall we drink?'" You go 3 days before the grumbling and complaining starts. And we read just at the end of that chapter, God gives them water. Despite them being them, he gives them water. And how did they respond? "Thank you, Lord." No, look at chapter 16, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" God has miraculously moved to give them water. And what do they do immediately after? "We've had a good drink. Now we want something for our bellies." They complain about food. They don't come asking God, the God who gave us water, "Can you give us food?" No, they grumble and they complain. They get given food, and then look what happens next in chapter 17, verse 3, the next chapter. "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's almost laughable. It's almost laughable. And God comes and he speaks to them in chapter 20 in the mountain. He speaks out loud, and they see the cloud and the thunder. And we read in chapter 20, and look at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And it says in verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." The people had this sense of who God was. And yet, what do? Well, immediately after, they offer, they come to Aaron in chapter 32, verse 1. Moses hasn't even got off the mountain yet. He hasn't even come down. He's been gone a few days. And it says in chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, now remember, this is just after they have said, we must fear the Lord. They've seen the cloud. They've seen the thunder. They've heard the trumpets. We must fear the Lord. They heard the voice of God. And then the next thing that we read them saying is, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. One moment they're full of fear of God, and the next they're wanting completely different gods. It's unbelievable to see the stubbornness of these people's hearts. God did so much for them, and yet they just keep going right back to the same stinking sin. Yes, stubborn people, they cared more about what man thought. They cared. They forgot so quickly. They ignored their privilege. One of the special texts that sure should have been the special text to Israel was chapter 19. In chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 4, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people. Here God says, you are a privileged people. I've chosen you, I've taken you, and I want you to be my kingdom of priests. Remember, the priest was the one who mediated between man and God. Well, he says to this nation, you're my nation priests. I want the world to know me through what you tell them. I want you to connect them to me. Basically, he's saying here, I want you to be my missionaries, telling other people about how great God is and to direct their attention and their worship to me through you as a nation. You must be holy. Instead of being that kingdom of priests, we're going to find out Israel became a kingdom of devils. Always forgetting, always rebelling, never telling the nations. Never telling the nations. Here in Exodus, we see the best king ever, the king of kings, and we see the worst subjects imaginable. So why are we studying Exodus? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, the king of Israel is the same king you have. You have a king who, as we just said, cares. Who cares for you. To the point where in a moment we'll even take time and recognize that he cared for us and gave his son so that we could be in relationship with him. He cares for us in the fullest way possible. We have a king who fights for us, who defeats devils, who the Bible says the gates of hell will not stand against. A king who cares for us, a king who fights for us. Indeed, we have a king who provides for us. He gives us all of those things that we need. Why? Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. God cares. He helps and supports us. Indeed, he even provides the forgiveness that we continually need. We continually let him down, and yet he graciously renews his forgiveness. He cares for us, he fights for us, he provides for us. He's given us a law, and indeed, even better than Israel, he's written the law upon our hearts, the Bible says. And he dwells. Israel had that tabernacle near them. The New Testament, the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. We have access into the presence of God through the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says that his Spirit has indwelt us. We have God himself not near us, but in us. You couldn't be closer. As Christians today, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is your King. And he's in an even bigger and fuller way than he was the king of Israel. He's our king. And so we'll learn a lot through Exodus. But also, despite this greater privilege that we so often experience compared to Israel, we're often too much like Israel. We're often stubborn too. How often do we fear man, care much more about what everybody else thinks than what God thinks? How much are we influenced by what our family will say or what the people in work will think of us rather than care what God thinks of us? How much do we go back to our sin that we love because we love ourselves far more than we love God? We fear man, not God. Like Israel, we're very quick to forget. We read them and we think it's almost laughable until we think back over the week that has passed and recognize how many times we have done that particular sin that we struggle with. We forget so quickly. We get convicted on Sunday, and then Monday, it's almost like we don't remember anything we heard. We forget our privilege, that kingdom of priests, meant to mediate and tell the world, and they didn't. When was the last time you actually shared the gospel with someone? Not that it happened by accident, when you purposefully shared the gospel with someone. We're very often like Israel, aren't we? Apathetic Christians. We forget our privilege. We are Christ's ambassadors in this world. We're the voice piece that he has chosen to use. We know the Great Commission. No greater message that we can bring to the world. When was the last time you shared that gospel message with somebody else? We're too often too like Israel. And so I think this study will be helpful for us. It will remind us of how great our Savior is, how great our God is, and yet remind us of how often we fall short. And I hope that brings conviction and moves us in our hearts to change. Exodus reminds us that as Christians we have the best king imaginable. But it leaves the question, and each week we should be leaving with that question in our mind, do we love and serve our King of Kings as he deserves? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you that there is so much that we can learn from it, so much that we see about who you are. And we pray that this study would indeed teach us much more about the greatness of our God. And yet, Lord, we also look at the Scripture and we see how much man has always struggled and how much man has always fallen short. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from just judging Israel and that you would cause us instead to judge our own hearts and to see where we also fall short. That you would bring conviction where it is needed, and you would cause us to be moved to love you and serve you, the King of Kings, because you deserve all of our honor, all of our praise, all of our glory, because there is none like you. We pray that this series would indeed be helpful in making us more like Jesus Christ. And indeed, Lord, we pray that we would be moved to change and moved to share the gospel. Move to talk more about how great our God is. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.